Hey everyone, my name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. And if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we are in this series where we're tackling some difficult topics, some of them more controversial than others, but they're the kind of things that we talk about and sometimes we read about online, but we don't often discuss in church. And today, we're hitting a topic that we do often discuss in church. And that's a little pivot we're making right now, where the first bit of the series, we're talking about a lot of difficult topics, and now we're talking about stuff that's a little bit more philosophical in nature here. And Pastor James Granger is here from the Holt venue to tackle today's topic.
Yep. Religious pluralism is the topic that we decided to cover. And yeah, it is something that is not uncommon for us to talk about in church world, and it's a huge, huge issue in our culture today.
Well, define what religious pluralism is. That's just a weird phrase.
Maybe it is. It's probably not common language for us to use, and it depends on kind of who you ask. I've been doing a lot of reading and just research on it. There's kind of a definition of religious pluralism that just centers around respect for the faith systems of other people. And then there's a religious pluralism that centers around all roads lead to God equally, and all faiths kind of have the same truth system, and you know, it doesn't matter where you start as long as you get there, kind of pluralism. And so those are two very different things.
But really, that the way you just described it is the posture and it is the position.
Right.
And we've been trying to look at what our posture should be toward people we disagree with.
Exactly.
And our position from Scripture. So really, what you're saying is the two definitions of that word are the whole series.
I think so.
Yeah.
I
read this amazing stat. I just want to read this stat to you because it kind of took me by surprise when I first pulled it up. It basically says this, that 7% of Protestant Christians actually believe this full like bucket list of things of the faith that we would consider orthodox. But like 2/3 of them believe that having faith matters more than the faith you pursue. That means it's likely that 2/3 of the people listening to our voice right now believe it really doesn't matter what faith you believe in as long as you have a faith.
Yeah, and I think that's consistent with my experience in ministry as a pastor and doing student ministry. It doesn't surprise me. There's just sort of been a massive shift. I think it's rooted in just over time. You know, I've been doing ministry stuff 30 plus years, and the biggest shift I see is culturally just the lack of anchors of truth. And just the sort of laziness that goes along with, if you believe that and that, you know, it gets you where you need to go, that's totally fine. And there's just sort of this apathy towards really fixating on, hey, these two things actually are incompatible with one another. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's a remarkably exclusive statement and is not compatible with some of the statements, worldviews of other religious systems or other ways that people believe. They can't be both true at the same time. And at the same time, our posture is, especially towards people who aren't Christian, how can I learn about their faith? What do you believe? How can I gain an understanding about different worldviews and show respect and so that I can have a helpful conversation with folks about the exclusive claims of Jesus?
Well, I'm really looking forward to hearing this message. And if you have any questions, which I suspect some will pop up today, make sure you scan that QR code in your handout, or you can go to rivchurch.com/questions. And we are going to have our second night of conversations coming up on Wednesday, October 25th at 7 p.m. at our Rio Town venue, where we're going to try to tackle these questions that you send in. So we really do want to hear those from you. And we really are looking forward to hearing from you today, Pastor. Pastor James.
Glad to be here.
I'm glad to be here. Good to see you all today. That's weird to do the video and then walk up here. So it's my first time doing it. So last year, my wife and I, we went to visit my parents. They live in Washington, D.C. The Uber ride back to the airport is like 5 miles, which in D.C. takes about an hour. The gentleman who was driving the car was super pleasant. I was sitting in the front, Laura and Jay, my son, were in the back. And as we were driving and sitting in traffic, he pointed out a couple of Muslim landmarks. He was telling us about sort of his Muslim faith tradition a little bit. And as I was listening to him, I was trying to formulate, okay, what's the best way to keep the conversation? I'm a kind of a slow processor. My brain was a little bit frozen. And before I could say anything, a voice from the back seat of the car, the familiar voice of my introverted Enneagram 9 peacemaker wife, Laura, said to the man, "Are you active in one of those mosques?" And the man said, "No, I grew up in a Muslim family. So I'm Muslim, but I'm not practicing." And so again, I'm like formulating, what should I say? You know, I'll say something smart, James. And Laura said, "Why do you think you stopped practicing as a Muslim?" Which was a great question. And he said, "Well, in Islam, good works are required, and I just got so tired of trying to be perfect all the time." And so Laura, she's a Bible gal, so she said, "That's what I love about being a Christian. Jesus already lived a perfect life for me, so knowing he's already given me eternal life lets me live in freedom now." I was like, whoa. And I kind of looked over at the Uber driver, and he was kind of nodding his head, and I was kind of nodding my head. I was thinking, those are things I should have said. Those were good things. Fist bumping my wife around the side here, you know. And by that time, we're at the airport, and we had a very cordial goodbye. We gave this man a very substantial tip. That's probably the only time we're ever going to see him. Now, we're in the middle of this About That series. We're working our way through a series of controversial topics, right? Looking specifically at both the biblical positions and our posture as Christians when it comes to the topic at hand. The topic I was assigned is, are Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce really dating? Or is it just like a publicity? No, I'm just kidding. That would be a fun topic, though. Very controversial. Religious pluralism is my topic. I did a bunch of reading. This is not my area of expertise. And like we talked about there with Noel in the video, there's two very different things people can be referring to when they use the term religious pluralism. For some people, religious pluralism is this idea that each religion might be a slightly different path, but ultimately they all point to the same God. As long as you have faith in some kind of God, and if you're sincere, it really doesn't matter which one. At the end of the day, they sort of all come together. That's one definition. For other people, for them, religious pluralism simply means we ought to show love, respect, and kindness toward others, regardless of what religious differences we might have. There's been so much violence, right? I mean, just look at just the events of the last couple days, just these attacks on the nation of Israel. Those are very, very steeped in religious divide between two very different worldviews there. So much animosity still in the world today. The second view of religious pluralism sort of is just calls for peaceful coexistence, for a graciousness. And I think these two understandings of religious pluralism are helpful because that first definition, this idea that all religious pathways end up becoming one road, that really provides the framework for our position discussion. And then the second definition, this call for graciousness, will frame our posture discussion. The interaction between my wife and this Uber driver painted a picture of how positions and posture around religious pluralism can impact how we interact with others, right? On the one hand, the position within the Islam tradition that our Uber driver grew up with is one that says salvation comes through your own good works, right? In the Quran, it says, "The scales of justice will be set up for the day of judgment. Those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light, in hell they will abide." Now, my wife knows that that position is decidedly not consistent with the Christian understanding of how a person gets saved. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's not from yourselves. It's God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one may boast." Those are distinctly different positions, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so later on, when we take a look at our position here at Riverview on this aspect of religious pluralism, we're going to see that unlike some of the other topics in this series, this is a bucket one issue because it relates to how God saves people. These are salvific conversations. We do not believe that every religious road leads back to the God of the Bible. And actually, it's also disrespectful to practicing Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists to say that because they don't believe that either, right? There are really five major religions in the world. 80 to 85% of people identify with one of these religions, okay? They each have sort of the name and when they were founded, different times. The number of believers, that's totaled together about 80, 85%. They each have a god, most of them a sort of central figure, and then a holy text. Most of them kind of have these kind of things in common. This represents about one-third of the world's population identify with Christianity, about a quarter Islam and Muslim, and then fewer and fewer, and very, very few people are Jewish. It's just like the size of New York City, that number of people, right? The remaining 15 to 20% of people in the world, they would be like connected with smaller religious sects, local things, or they identify as atheist, or maybe they're just unaffiliated, whatever that might be. Now the view that all these religious systems are essentially the same, it kind of feels noble, I guess. But it really is born out of ignorance, and I don't mean that in a negative way. It's just maybe a lack of knowledge or understanding. If you read the written teachings of each of these faith traditions, you're not going to come to the conclusion that they're all essentially the same. We saw earlier that Muslims believe good works leads to salvation. And again, I want to clarify by saying, you know how Christians don't all believe exactly the same things? That's also true of Muslims and Buddhists. So you might come up to me and say, "Hey, I'm a Buddhist. I don't believe what you said." But generally, the writings of these, I'm kind of talking broadly about these faiths. Muslims also believe that God is utterly unknowable. They deny the deity and crucifixion of Jesus. Hindus lead towards polytheism. They view mankind as divine. They believe people are repeatedly reincarnated until they become their full realization of truth. Buddhism has multiple streams. They're very hard to pin down, the Buddhists. They tend to be silent in terms of who God is or if there is a God. Many Buddhists are actually atheistic. The goal in Buddhism is not relationship with God. It's self-actualization that comes through suffering and disciplined thought and action. And so there are dozens of positions in each of these faith traditions that directly contradict the Christian position about salvation outlined in the Bible that is centered around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Judaism is the one exception here because Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Jesus himself was Jewish. The two faith systems are knit together. When we visited Israel in May, our guide still is Jewish, a brilliant teacher, genius of a man, knows the Bible. I mean, he's an incredible guy, incredibly kind, passionate dude. We were walking one day, and one of the people on our trip asked him, "What do you believe about Jesus?" And his answer was, like all Jews, he believes in the Messiah. But in his opinion, he said, "I haven't seen enough evidence to say that Jesus is that Messiah." And that's what separates Christians even from Jewish folks, right? We believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, that he is the Messiah. That's the position that we hold. And at the very same time, our posture toward those who come from different faith traditions ought to compel them toward Jesus. Does that make sense? In other words, our Uber driver is not our enemy because he doesn't hold the same view of how a person gets saved as we do. We have to determine what's the best way to display Christ in our interactions with each other, with the other folks around us, to hopefully persuade them toward Jesus. My wife didn't shy away from the truth. The statement that she made was clearly saying she felt that his understanding of how a person gets saved was wrong. I mean, she said the opposite of his belief, but her tone was one of curiosity and kindness. You could see her comment made him sort of stop and sort of take stock. Our posture should be an invitation. Now, religious pluralism is not a uniquely 21st century phenomenon. It's all over the Bible. Today, we're just going to look at one example. It's in Acts chapter 17. If you want to open up your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen or kind of tap along, whatever works best for you. But these positions and postures about religious pluralism are kind of on display in this chapter. It's 52 AD. The Apostle Paul is on his second of three missionary journeys, working his way down from Macedonia. He's up in Macedonia here. We're going to see these cities here mentioned, then Thessalonica, Berea, and then all the way down. This is Greece down here where Athens is located. And he's preaching the gospel. And on his way, he encounters a wide range of various different religious postures and religious positions. And we're going to kind of see that unfold and see kind of how Paul responds to these. So this is Acts chapter 17 in verse 1. It says this, "After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days," so for three-ish weeks, "he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead." There's his position. Paul is consistent. It's about Jesus. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city." Holy smokes. "Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them." They were searching for Paul and his friends, "to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul away with Silas to Berea." So Thessalonica, very diverse, very pluralistic, Greco-Roman port city, right on the main road, major center of trade, huge Roman military base there too. Very strategic spot. And so during his visit, Paul preaches primarily to who? To the Jews and to God-fearing Greeks. Those are Greek people who had joined the Jewish community but were not full converts to Judaism yet. Some people, it says a large number of women and men were persuaded about Jesus. But then things got nasty, right? I mean, a few Jews, this word, by the way, it says they grabbed some wicked men in the translation. It can also mean rascals, ruffians, or marketplace rabble. I like all of those better than wicked men. Grabbed some rabble. So they just sort of like start this mob downtown, and it's crazy. And apparently Jason had been hosting Paul and the other Christians, so they went and slandered him and his family on Facebook, right? They accused them of denying Caesar as king and proclaiming Jesus, which is exactly what they were doing, by the way. That's a true claim, Rome had decreed that Caesar was supreme and no one else was allowed to refer to him as the king, anybody else other than him as the king. And Paul and many of the other Christians, they would not do that. They were like, we're not saying somebody other than Jesus is king. And so the tension between the Christians and the Romans, their posture towards one another was one of, it was just a lot of infighting there. In fact, it wouldn't be long after this that Christians would be burned alive in the streets of Rome, literally, used as street lamps. And so out of fear, because of this growing tension, the Christian people, they like sneak Paul and Silas away from the city at night, and they head 43 miles kind of inland and south to Berea. Upon arrival, this is verse 10, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out from the word of God, they saw like a TikTok post about this happening way down in Berea. They found out that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea. They came there too. They traveled the 43 miles, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed there, and those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come later, they departed. So even though Berea is a much smaller town and less prominent than Thessalonica, Paul uses the exact same approach. He goes to the synagogue, tells the Jews about Jesus, but the people of Berea, it says, they were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. That's why there's a bunch of Christian publishing houses and churches today that are called Berea and none that are called Thessalonica, right? So here's a posture for all of us to emulate. Look at what it says about the Bereans. They received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That would be a statement that we would all want to have said about us and about our faith community, right? The Bereans were humble in posture. They were intentional about taking God's word seriously and measuring their experience against the truth of God's word rather than the other way around. They're not rioting or ransacking the homes of Christians. Still today, in many Christian circles, to call someone a Berean is a huge statement about their faithfulness to God's word. And so the result was, many believed, Jews and Greeks, men and women, it must have been this joyful celebration that people are coming to faith in Christ until, now imagine being so fired up about hating the faith of another group of people that you would walk 43 miles just to disrupt their movement. That's what these Thessalonican Jews do. They show up in Berea and they start up this movement against Paul and the other Christians. And so again, Paul is rushed out of the city. And this time he goes 140 miles away down to Athens. It actually says that they had to have people escort him. That's how sort of contentious this was becoming. Verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. Now watch Paul's posture here. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who were worshiped in God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Paul got a lot of blowback from these guys. Others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he's telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's position never changes. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. I love that, right? The esteemed prophet Ted Lasso recently quoted the poet Walt Whitman by saying, "Be curious, not judgmental," right? Barbecue sauce. You guys have seen that scene, maybe? That's what Paul does, right? He wanders the city. He hangs out in the marketplace. He studies their culture. He recognizes it's very pluralistic, very much like ours. Lots of different ideas out in the marketplace. The Greeks had a god for everything, right? Apollo, the god of light. Dionysus, the god of wine. Asclepius, the god of healing. And in addition, I think Paul also would have noticed that their gods were commingled in the culture. And so when you go to the doctor, you'd see the symbol for Asclepius, which is the snake wrapped around the pole, right? On the door, you'd make an offering on your way in to see the doctor. Same thing when you went to the theater or went to a ball game or whatever, the marketplace. Always these paying homage to these gods, right? And so as Paul is taking this all in, he begins talking with the philosophers of the day and debating, telling them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Some are dismissive, right? They say, "Paul, you're an ignorant show-off." Others are curious, and Paul gets invited to be part of the discussion in the Areopagus, which was just this big hill that they had become sort of the marketplace of ideas in Athens. The Areopagus was essentially the internet of the first century city of Athens, right? Notice the description. People just spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They're just scrolling videos all like for hours and hours. Like, look, you see this is going viral. This is a new idea, new idea, new idea, right? It's the same exact thing that we do. So Paul gets invited to this conversation. And if you know anything about Paul, he would do anything to tell people about Jesus. And so he shows up in the Areopagus and hears what he said. Again, watch his posture. Verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," this unknown God, "I know him. He made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands like yours do. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things, he doesn't need our offerings. He's the one. It's him. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He quotes one of their famous poems in his little sermon to the folks in the Areopagus. Epicurus, I believe that was the quote there. "Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead." Paul's position never changes. It's all about Jesus. But look at his posture. He's gracious. He's hopeful. He compliments the Athenians. In his head, he's thinking, these people are ridiculous. for what they, honestly, that's, I mean, this is just a joke. I mean, nobody today worships any of these gods that the Greeks, I mean, they're all gone, right? But Paul quotes their poets. He makes sensible arguments that flow with the language and the tradition of the people he's speaking to. Very similar to the tone and content of the comment that my wife made to our Uber driver. Positionally, I mean, he's weaving in truth, biblical truth about creation and hope, about God's nature and character, God's plan for us, God's grace, God's generosity. Paul sees the Athenians as an opportunity for folks to hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus. His tone reflects the posture that God has toward everyone. He did this. God did this, Paul says, so that they might seek God. I want people to look for the God that I believe in, that they might perhaps reach out and find him. He's near. So let's just wrap up with a quick review. Some of the postures and positions related to religious pluralism that are seen just in this passage today. Regarding God and salvation, this is from our statement of faith, okay? Here at Riverview, here's a couple of our positions. Number one, God declares righteous all who put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, who believe by grace alone through faith alone. Secondly, Jesus died for all. However, forgiveness of sins is given only to those who respond in belief. Thirdly, all followers of Jesus have been assured of salvation, have been set free from the eternal consequences, guilt, and power of sin. That's kind of what Laura expressed to the Uber driver when we talked. Really, if you just, you can summarize it in the words of Jesus that we've quoted several times today. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." This is our position as Christians. There is one God, not many. He is personal. He is near to us. He's not distant and unknowable. There is one path to salvation, and his name is Jesus. Truth is a man named Jesus. Life comes through Jesus. In terms of postures, a couple of observations from Acts chapter 17 that we looked at here. Number one, we don't avoid those from different faith traditions. We show up and we engage like Paul did. Secondly, when you take time to learn about what others believe, you show your love for them. And it enables you in a unique way to communicate the gospel in language that they can understand. Thirdly, don't be afraid to speak the language and quote the poets of our culture, the Ted Lassos. I was joking about Taylor Swift, but I'll tell you what. If you watch any of those videos, she has a voice in our culture. She's an important person. At their concerts, there's people that can stand there for 3 hours and they're sobbing and singing literally every single word of every one of her songs. She has a place in our culture. Fourthly, remember, this will be a process. Right? It's interesting that Paul, in his speech to the folks in the Areopagus, he never mentions Jesus by name, which is interesting. Now, maybe we just don't have the whole speech, or maybe he was like, I'm going to really talk about some of these truths, and this is going to be the first of many conversations, right? And then lastly, Jesus was full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. So we never waver from the truth. Our position remains firm, always with a heart of grace. I like how Peter says it in 1 Peter 3. He says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Stand firm in your position, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence." Let me read the last couple verses here of Acts chapter 17. I think Paul shows us one final posture. Here's how the chapter ends. Verse 32 says, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule Paul. But others said, 'We'd like to hear from you again about this.' So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed. including Dionysius the Areopagite, which is a distinctly Greek person, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And here's the last posture to remember. When you interact with people with different beliefs and proclaim your position of truth about the gospel, some will be combative, some will be curious, and some will be changed forever. Amen? Now, for those of you who are here today and are still not sure about Jesus, we're glad you're here. We invite everyone here at Riverview Church to know and enjoy Jesus as we stumble together in our pursuit to love like him. I want to share with you the same words Paul used when he spoke to the Athenians in the Areopagus. Remember what he said? He said, God himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. The God of the Bible, our Heavenly Father. He is the one who has determined the appointed times and boundaries of where we all live. He sent his son Jesus to show himself to us, to die for us, to conquer death on our behalf. And he did all of this so that we might seek him, so that we could perhaps even find him and know him. He's not far from each one of us. We plead with you on behalf of Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for how you have moved towards us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, in spite of our self-orientation. Speak so much about your character, your desire to know us, to be with us, to save us, to sanctify us. We pray that you would help us have this posture as a church, as individuals, toward others, one of invitation, one of curiosity, one where we learn about what others believe, where we take a sincere interest in their lives and in their thoughts and their worldview, so that we can proclaim the truth of who you are in a way that's winsome. Use us in any way you see fit, Lord. And help us to stand firm in the position that you have outlined clearly in the Bible, that Jesus is the way and he's the only way. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.